very much, Dr. Murray, for that very kind introduction. I too remember that moment very well. I came off that plane, and indeed, it was very curious. Within seconds, I felt I had known this man for a very long time. And I think that's something of the communion of the saints, that we recognize each other, don't we, as belonging to Christ and having a wonderful union and communion with each other through him. Let me also explain that, indeed, in God's providence, I was at Princeton, and the Lord did teach me many things there, many of them negatively. Often when we look off the abyss and see how things go when we leave the solid foundation of the Word of God, things become so real and so vivid. And we gladly hold on to the foundation of God's only word. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to Psalm 119. And I'll read just a few verses. I'm glad Dr. Murray explained that I'm no expert on Calvin. At most, I'm a student of the word, as he would undoubtedly want us all to be. And yet studying Calvin has been most helpful in my study of the Word of God. And if you, too, want to pursue this topic further, there's two things I would urge you to do. The one is to read Book 1 of the Institutes. And secondly, to read his sermons on Psalm 119, which are wonderful and deal with the Word of God in such a pastoral and practical way. Psalm 119, verse 41. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. This I had, because I kept thy precepts. Thus far God's word. Well, Calvin's 500th anniversary comes none too soon. If it helps us and the church at large to focus on that great doctrine of the word of God, which Calvin, together with the other reformers, set forth in such a glorious and wonderful way. It is high time to recapture and recover that glorious foundation of all true divinity and religion, namely the Word of God. J.I. Packer says about Calvin, the brilliant boy from Noyon, transformed by conversion into a God-centered, God-mastered, God-honoring man, who bowed humbly to God's will and listened humbly to God's word, and whose tremendous powers of penetration and insight were put wholly at the service of the Scriptures, is one of the main reasons why Protestantism has lasted for as long as it has. And sadly, of course, as we look over the last number of years, the last 100, 200 years, we see how within Protestantism, this glorious view of the Word of God as the sole and inerrant authority of life and of faith has declined, and it is high time to recapture that. Before I go into actually Calvin's doctrine of the Word of God, I want to give you three vignettes or three moments of his life in which I think his view of the Word of God, its power and force, comes to the fore in a way that helps us understand why Calvin believed what he believed about the Word of God. And the first vignette comes from his conversion as he describes it in his commentary on the Psalms, written in 1557. This is a well-known passage, and it's very insightful as to how God subdued him and shone the light of his word upon him. This is what he writes. He's speaking here about David, and he says, "As David was taken from the sheepfold and elevated to the rank of supreme authority, so God, having taken me from my originally obscure and humble condition, has reckoned me worthy of being invested with the honorable office of a preacher and minister of the word. And first, since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at an early period of life. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein that although I did not altogether leave off other studies, I yet pursued them with less ardor." And what he found is within a year of him being so converted and gripped by the Word of God in this way is that people flocked to him, asking him for instruction and teaching as to the Word of God. And he says, even though I was but a mere novice at the time, so powerfully did the Word of God grip him and subdue him and shine light upon his soul. That's how he speaks of his conversion. Later on, when he replied to Saul de Leto, as we heard of yesterday, Cardinal Saul de Leto, and describes conversion to this cardinal, this is what he says, and he makes it rather personal. He says, "Grace found us when we were addicted to spiritual darkness. The end of this addiction came when there was the entry of divine light into the soul by the power of the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. There was this illumination in his heart and in his soul that so gripped him and so changed him that he would never be the same." So this is the first vignette that I think helps explain Calvin's doctrine of the Word of God in terms of light coming upon his otherwise darkened soul, gripping him and inflaming him with desire after God and the knowledge of God. That's the first vignette. The second vignette is his work as a preacher. If we can take those many years together and bring them together, we'll see the way he regarded preaching and the way he went about preaching shows us really what he believed about the Word of God. Calvin himself puts it this way, that the pulpit is the throne of God, and from that throne, he wants to govern our souls. In the words of a recent biographer on Calvin, Herman Zelderhuis, "The pulpit brings the church, according to Calvin, face to face with God's judgment, where guilt must be confessed and where forgiveness will be uttered and obtained. For the preacher, this means, first of all, himself listening so carefully to what God himself is saying. Calvin says of a pastor who is not first a student of the Word, it would be better if he were to break his neck while climbing into the pulpit. This is how seriously he thinks about studying the Word and being a student of the Lord's Word. The twofold aim of the pulpit, according to Calvin, is to change God's enemies into children, his children, and secondly, to bring God's children to honor their Father more and more. That's the twofold aim that the pulpit should have, according to Calvin. And he says of himself, "Of myself I have nothing to say, but I speak as if the mouth of the teacher." This was what preaching was for Calvin. And how much preaching did not go on in Geneva. There were three churches and three services in each church on Sunday. The first one at sunrise, the next at 9 o'clock, and then at 3 o'clock. And at 12 o'clock noon, there was a children's service in which the catechism was taught. Throughout the week, there were three days in which there were services, at least at first. And then in 1549, the Geneva Council decided to offer services every day of the week, every workday of the week. And for Calvin, this meant that he had to preach about 10 times within the span of 14 days, of 2 weeks. Even when Calvin was forced to flee Geneva and go to Strasbourg, the ministry of the word in Geneva still was upon his heart. And even though he resisted in his soul returning when he was asked to return, this is what he writes to Farrell: "If I were able to choose, I would do anything but obey you. But since I am not my own master, I offer my heart to the Lord as a sacrifice." And as Zelderhuis writes, he preferred the cross of Geneva to the judgment of God. And the first sermon he preached when he returned, as many of you know, was on the text where he had left off just before he was exiled. Zelderhuis writes, "The true Calvinist never looks back for long, but simply goes on ahead." And so we have here in the second vignette, in the preaching of Calvin, we have this glorious and wonderful submission, wholehearted submission to the Word of God, and a desire to speak nothing else but that Word of God. The third vignette from Calvin's life that I think gives us insight into how he viewed the Word of God are the words that he uttered on his deathbed. Striking words. Let me read them. "As for my doctrine, I have taught faithfully, and God has given me grace to write, which I have done faithfully as I could. And I have not corrupted one single passage of Scripture, nor twisted it, so far as I know. And when I studied subtlety, I have put that under my feet, and have always aimed at being simple. I have written nothing out of hatred against anyone, but have always set before me the glory of God." Well, I think in this vignette, together with the others, we have really an insight into Calvin's soul and how he regarded the Word of God. And let's look at this now in terms of his writings. And I've divided the bulk of my message here under the two themes, as you can see on the outline. First of all, how God's Word comes to us. And secondly, how we ought to come to God's Word. As I was studying the subject of how Calvin regards God's Word, I was struck by how many word pictures he uses time and time again, both in the Institutes as well as in his commentaries and sermons, for the Word of God. And of course, he believed that God and his Word accommodates himself to our own feeble minds. And you see Calvin doing something like that, doesn't he? He accommodates himself to our feeble minds by taking these many word pictures to give us something of this grandeur and authority that the Word of God has. And the first one, and maybe the most dominant one, is that the Word of God should be viewed as speech from God, as the very mouth of God, speech from God. Now, of course, we say it every day, don't we? The Word of God. And yet, for many of us, that's simply code, and we don't think about the fact that this is something that God has spoken. And this comes forth from his own mouth, so to speak. And this is what Calvin says: "Whoever wishes to profit in the Scriptures, let him first of all lay down as a settled point this, that it was the mouth of the Lord that spoke. We owe to the Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God, because it proceeded from him alone, and there is nothing of man mixed in with it." Elsewhere he says, "The full authority which they," the Scriptures, "obtain with the faithful proceeds from no other consideration than that they are persuaded that they proceeded from heaven, as if God had been heard giving utterance to them. The apostles were the certain and authentic amanuenses, secretaries of the Holy Spirit, and therefore their writings are to be received as the oracles of God." So what he's saying there is, when you go to the Word of God, go to it as the very words of God. look at the Scriptures as the mouth of God, as the speech from God. It ought to be regarded as nothing less than that. And this carries over to how Calvin viewed the pulpit, where Scripture is to be faithfully expounded. This is what he says. It is certain that if we come to church, we shall not hear only a mortal man speaking, but we shall feel, even by his secret power, that God is speaking to our souls and that he is the teacher. He so touches us that the human voice enters into us and so profits us that we are refreshed and nourished by it. God calls us to him as if he had his mouth open and we saw him there in person. What a glorious view of preaching and of the Word of God. God's mouth open to us, speaking to us, things which ought to nourish and refresh our souls. Well, that first of all, that's the first word picture that Calvin gives for the Word of God. The second one, and this is equally as dominant in Calvin's writings, is the school. And you all know what a school is. Calvin speaks of the Scriptures as a school. This is what he says. Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit, in which, as nothing is omitted that is both necessary and useful to know, so nothing is taught but what is expedient to know. And after this quote, he goes on to speak against those who say, you know, the doctrine of predestination may be true, but don't talk about it. Hide it, as it were, because people are unable to bear this. And he says, not at all. Because God has seen fit to reveal this in the Scriptures. He has, as it were, put it into the curriculum. And would we then ignore it and leave it out? No, not at all. Connected with this idea of God's Word being a school, Calvin emphasizes so frequently that we ought to be students, scholars, he calls them, or disciples of the Word of God. While it becomes man seriously to employ his eyes in considering the works of God in nature all around him, since a place has been assigned to him in this most glorious theater that he may be a spectator of them, God's works and natures, his special duty is to give ear to the word that he may better profit. Hence it is not strange that those that are born in darkness become more and more hardened in their stupidity, because the vast majority, instead of confining themselves within due bounds by listening with docility, with teachableness, like a student to the Word of God, they exalt in their own vanity. If true religion, Calvin says, is to beam upon us, our principle must be that it is necessary to begin with heavenly teaching, and that it is impossible for any man to obtain even the minutest portion of right and sound doctrine without being a disciple or a student of Scripture. We ought to have the posture of a diligent student, eager to take in all that God has designed in his glorious curriculum, the Scriptures, for us to know. Well, this is the second word picture, the school. And connected with this is a fascinating one, namely the sun. He compares the Word of God to a sun which shines upon our dark hearts. This is what he says. Indeed, the Word of God is like the sun, shining upon all those to whom it is proclaimed. He goes on to make clear that we are by nature blind and we do not see that. We need the Holy Spirit to illumine us, to open our hearts so that we will see this sun. And yet the Word of God is, objectively speaking, this sun. And what actually is this light-giving source that appears to us in the Scriptures? In one place, he goes on to speak about it as the very face of God, who is light, of course, unapproachable. This is what he says. As soon as the minutest particle of faith is instilled into our minds, we begin to behold the face of God, placid, serene, and propitious, afar off indeed, but still so distinctly as to assure us that there is no delusion in it. In proportion to the progress we afterwards make, we obtain a nearer and surer view, the very continuance making it more familiar to us. Thus we see that a mind illumined with the knowledge of God is at first involved in much ignorance. He is, as it were, shut up in prison in darkness. But then, through a small window. The sun comes through, he says. From a narrow opening, he receives the rays of the sun indirectly and in a manner divided. Though deprived of a full view of the sun, he has no doubt there is a sun, there is light, and it is reaching me and shining upon me. So it is in the soul of a sinner when God comes with his word and shines upon it. And essentially, it's not just even the face of God, but it's Jesus Christ and the glory of Christ, which is the Son of the Scriptures. In his commentary on 2 Corinthians 3, this is what he says. We cannot magnify enough or treat with too much reverence the glory of Christ which shines in the gospel as the brightness of the sun shines in its rays. And so we have here this glorious word picture of the Scriptures as a sun coming forth from the face of God, and more specifically from the glory of Jesus Christ, which shines upon the darkness of the sinner's soul, and through the work of the Spirit brings him to desire more and need more of this light on his pathway. So that, thirdly, a sun. Now fourthly, and this is connected to it really, he's weaving together various word pictures that are related and that are making similar points, but the fourth one is that of spectacles or glasses. And those of you who have read the first book of the Institutes know this very well. This is what he says. As the aged, older ones, or those whose sight is defective, when any books, however fair, is set before them, though they perceive that there is something written, that they are scarcely able to make out two consecutive words, but when aided by glasses, being read distinctly, so Scripture gathering together the impressions of deity, which till then lay confused in our minds, dissipates the darkness, drives it away, and shows us the true God clearly. Now, of course, he makes clear that the work of the Spirit is such that we really need an internal illumination as well, rather than just the spectacles of Scripture being placed upon our eyes. We need both that internal, that subjective illumination, as well as the objective, the Word of God that comes to us. And yet, that's how Scripture ought to be treated. When you read the Scriptures, you should, as it were, see them as glasses for your soul, wherewith you can see things clearly, whereas otherwise you would see them all in disarray. So this then is the fourth word picture that Calvin uses. Now the fifth one is that of strength or a sword, an object that can indicate and work strength, execute strength. And of course the word as strength does its work in two different ways. First of all, against us by nature. And in his commentary on Hebrews 4, Calvin says this, if anyone thinks that the air is beaten by an empty sound when the word of God is preached, if you think that the preaching of the word is just sounds and that the air is just beaten by it, he is greatly mistaken, for it is a living thing and full of hidden power, which leaves nothing in man untouched. He would have it effectually to constrain the consciences of men and to bring them under his authority. And he has put power in his word for this purpose. The word of God scrutinizes all the parts of our soul. It searches the thoughts, discerns the affections, and is, in a word, the judge of our hearts and our lives. There is nothing so hard or strong in man, nothing so hidden, that the powerful word of God cannot pervade it. This is the first use, then, of this idea of strength or the sword. God's word, as it has its effect, as it has its power upon the human heart. But Calvin goes on, and he makes clear that the word of God is also a sword for the believer in his daily fight against his enemies, against Satan, against the world, and against his own evil lusts. He says in his commentary in Acts chapter 9, speaking of Paul there, whence had Paul this victory, save only because the Scripture was his sword? And then he goes on to say, so too we, in our fight against the heretics and other enemies, ought to not neglect the sword of the Word of God, but precisely use that which God has given us to that end. We should not leave our armor aside. They are fools who leave the armor God has given them aside and do not lean on Scripture as a sword in the fight of faith. Well, this idea of the Word of God as a sword was brought to me yesterday when one of you talked about saying farewell to your son who went off to war in Iraq, and as you watched him pack his bag, the two last things he put into his bag, as you mentioned this to me, were, first of all, a huge weapon given to him by the American government that he was to use in his fight. The last thing he packed in his bag was an even more powerful weapon, the Word of God. And as you went on to speak, you made clear that it was this weapon that God, in his wisdom, used upon his heart and brought him to the saving knowledge of Christ Jesus. And so these words of God are so powerful. They're more powerful than anything in all the world when blessed by the Holy Spirit. Another one of you said to me yesterday, isn't it just amazing that black and white on a page can bring a man to heaven? This is the power of God in sacred scripture. And this is what Calvin was at pains to indicate. Not only is the Word of God a sword, but it is also a shield. It gives safety and security. When he comments on Christ's temptation in the wilderness by the devil, this is what he says. Christ uses scripture as his shield. For this is the true way of fighting. If we wish to have ourselves sure of victory, we ought to use Scripture as our shield. It's also something that gives us safety in our life here on the earth. In his commentary on Isaiah 9, verse 1, he pictures a man drowning. And he says, a man may drown in a small stream, and yet, if he's thrown out on an open sea, if he has a plank to hold on to, he may be rescued and brought to shore. In like manner, says Calvin, the slightest calamities will overwhelm us if we are deprived of God's favor. But if we rely on the Word of God, we will come through the heaviest calamity safe and uninjured. The Word of God is a shield, and it is our safety. Seventhly, in a very pastoral way, Calvin speaks about the Word of God as our shelter or our solace. This is what he writes in his sermons on Psalm 119. There is no other solace and no other remedy for adversity but our reposing upon the Word of God and our embracing the grace and the assurance of our salvation offered to us in the Word of God. David here was so grievously oppressed by the weight of affliction, enough to overwhelm him, but the consolation which he derived from the divine law was so glorious that it lifted him, as it were, from his desperate circumstances and was as life unto his soul. The Word of God is a solace for Christians in their pilgrimage. They can cast themselves upon it and find refuge and shelter in time of need. Now, eighthly, an astounding one, for me at least, as I was reading Calvin, was the great use he uses of sweetness with respect to the Word of God. And I wonder how many of us think of that. We go to the Word of God to think of it as sweet to our taste, as Psalm 19 says, from which we sang. And Calvin has paragraph upon paragraph. I can't read it all, just a few samples here. God's Word is good and sweet to all the godly. Let us then learn to become submissive to God. And then he will convey to us by his word nothing but sweetness, nothing but delights. We shall then find nothing more desirable than to be fed by this spiritual food. And it will ever be a real joy to us whenever the Lord will open his mouth to teach us. God's word is sweet to the believer's taste. It is so at the beginning of the Christian life. At least this is what he says. The commencement of a good life consists in God's law, his word attracting us by its sweetness. And he goes on elsewhere to explain how by nature we are so attached to this world's supposed sweetness, to the allurements that the world offers to us. But what God does in saving someone is he attracts him by the sweetness of his word. He allures him, as it were, and allures him from the supposed sweetness that the world has to offer. And this idea of the word of God as sweet ought to govern and impact preaching. Calvin writes in his commentary on 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, where Paul talks about how preaching is to be an odor or a savor or a fragrance. He says this, Paul carries out, however, the metaphor of odor by which he expresses both the delectable sweetness of the gospel and its power and efficacy for inspiring life. Paul says about his preaching that it was so far from being savorless, lacking taste, lacking sweetness, that it quickens souls by its very odor, by its very fragrance, by its very smell. Let us, however, learn from this that those alone make right proficiency in the gospel who by the sweet fragrance of Christ are stirred up to desire him and to bid farewell to all the allurements of the world. In his book of sermons on Psalm 119, Calvin will often just exclaim about the sweetness of the word of God. As he comments on verse 103, which reads like this, "How sweet have been thy words to my palate." He says this, David was so powerfully attracted by the sweetness of the divine law as to have no desire after any other delight. It is possible that a man may be affected with reverence towards the law of God and cheerfully follow it and see sweetness in nothing else save in the word of God alone. God requires from us not slavish service, but he invites us to follow him cheerfully. And thereunto his word is used as sweetness to draw us after the Lord. Well, there are more things that I could mention, even more that would begin with an S, like seed and other such things. But I conclude here with the word of God as a song. It's connected to this last point of sweetness, but Calvin really believed that there was no greater song in all the world than that which God lays upon our lips and heart in his word. And again, in his sermons on Psalm 119, on verse 54, which says this, "Thy statutes have been my song in the house of my pilgrimage." This is what Calvin writes, "Not estranged from God, nor yet from the knowledge of salvation, but rather stirred up in his soul to sing praises unto God, David drew, as it were, out of the law, out of the word of God, a fountain, out of the word of God as a fountain, songs for his soul." So what he's saying there is that David was reading the word of God, knew the word of God, and he used it, as it were, as a fountain for songs to be placed upon his heart and his soul. And of course, in the history of the Reformation, it was especially Calvin, wasn't it, who was responsible for bringing psalms into the worship of God's people in their homes and in the church. The songs drawn from the Word of God were placed upon the hearts of many and were wonderfully used in the struggles of faith and in the pilgrimage of the church on earth. Herman Zelderhuis says this, "The psalms, through Calvin, became songs for a pilgrim church, for believers who knew heaven was their home country and who were at home nowhere else than in the word of God being placed upon their hearts and mouths." Well, thus in this array, this vast array of word pictures, and many more than this, than I can mention here, we have really Calvin's view of how God's word comes to us. God gives it to us as his own mouth, as his school, as spectacles, as his son, as a shield, as a sword, as sweetness, as a solace for us in our life. But how now should we come to God's word? And Calvin is no less clear and emphatic on this, though I will spend less time on this. Basically, 3 points here. First of all, reverently. Seeing that God's word is so glorious, so awesome, so divine, deriving from God himself, We ought not to treat it any differently than with the utmost reverence. This is what he says. There is a frank and free fear in those who are governed by the Spirit of God, which beareth a reverence unto God's word, so as to make them tremble before it. They conceive his incomprehensible majesty through his word, and thereupon are humbled. So first of all, we tremble before God's word. We are afraid of it in the sense of a holy, reverential fear. This is God. This is the mouth of God. We ought to treat this with the greatest of respect and reverence. This, however, does not go against love or faith. No, in fact, Calvin says, they do not cease, believers do not cease for all this to come boldly unto God, knowing that he will be their merciful Father, and they desire nothing else but to receive from him life and health and all that they need. This humble fear, then, is conjoined with love for God and with faith. So it is a reverential fear, yes, but it goes hand in hand with love and with faith. And Calvin complains that even in his day, the word of God was not revered like this. He says, when God at this day speaketh unto us, what ear give we unto him? And how reverently? See here, he hath bestowed upon us a singular grace at this day, when as his word hath been once again published during these times of reformation. Let us, he says, behold our unthankfulness. Let us lay all these things together and see that the majesty of God and his word are not more esteemed by us than as the very peel of an onion, as they say. Must have been an expression in that time. But he's saying there, we are not giving to God the respect and to his word that we ought to. We are treating it so commonly as if it were simply the peel of an onion. That's his expression. So we need this reverence. And he lamented the absence of it today. And I think we can lament it as well. And also, of course, begin in our own hearts. Do we have that reverence? Do we come with reverence to God's school, to God's mouth, to God's son, and all the things that we have mentioned? But in addition to reverence, we need a holy dependence on God to understand, believe, and walk in his word. In light of the remaining darkness in us, even after initial conversion, we need to be dependent on God and express that in prayer. Calvin says, this is the way that you should come to the word of God. Alas, dear Father, it is so far off that I am able to keep thy word, as that I should not be able to understand any whit thereof, if thou guidest me not thereunto. For it is thou which must both begin the same and also perform it to the end. That should be our disposition as we go to God's word, a prayerful dependence. Lord, I won't understand the smallest thing if thou wilt not open the eyes of my heart and show me what it is that thou art saying. Let no one think that through his own labor or industry or by the sharpness of our own wit that we can come to understand the secrets of God. But let us know that we have need to be enlightened with the grace of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, for without it we are poor, blind souls. So we need to have this dependent attitude that seeks for the illumination of the Holy Spirit and goes prayerfully to God's word. We ought not to do so coldly, but with warm hearts, as we will see in our final point. We need to do so ardently. If there is one language, alongside that of reverence and dependence, that Calvin's sermons on Psalm 119 breathe, it's the language of desire, of ardent desire after God and knowing God. We see this in a number of quotes here finally. When we shall talk of the secrets of the heavenly life and of the wisdom which God showeth us in his word, ought we not to fervently desire to have God in our understanding in order that we would become well learned? We ought to hunger and to thirst after God, and without this, we will continue and remain in beastliness. So we ought to have this fervency of heart, this vehemence of desire after God. He says, in order to express this, we ought to sigh and groan unto the majesty of our God, beseeching him to instruct us. We will not be greatly learned if we do not come to him with warm prayers, seeking for his presence and for the understanding that he can grant us. David opened his mouth as a languished spirit who was no longer able to abide it. And afterward, he says that he drew in his breath. He was so zealous, he needed to have the very lips of God pressed down to him. This is the vehement desire which all of us should have. Psalm 119, verse 20 says this. This is what Calvin was commenting on. My heart breaketh out for the desire unto thy judgments always. Let us not engage in cold prayer. Let us come with true desire, Calvin says, as being carried even outside of ourselves, in order to shoot at such a high matter. Well, dear friends, this then is the way that Calvin outlines for us to come to the Word of God. And if I, in conclusion, look back over what we have seen thus far from Calvin, I would have to describe his view of the doctrine of the Word of God in three terms. First of all, it's exalted. Secondly, it's experiential. And thirdly, it is expectant. First of all, it's exalted. He has such high regard for the Word of God. There's nothing else like it. For in it we have God himself coming to us. And so the Word of God is not seen as something that simply serves us, but it serves us, but in order that we would know God. It is actually the extension of his rule, of his reign, of his domain. It glorifies him. It's part of his majesty that he drops down so that we might know him and feel his rule in our lives. If you want another S word, it's like a scepter that God extends whereby he makes his rule manifest in our lives and in this world, in the extension of his kingdom. That is the Word of God, and that is Calvin's view of the Word of God. It's an exalted view of the Word of God. It's all of God. It comes down from him, and he, by his Spirit, so works in our hearts that we begin to understand it. And it's ultimately all about him and his salvation in Jesus Christ. And so the Word of God simply bespeaks God and God's majesty and his glory. And that is how we ought to come to the Word of God. But secondly, Calvin's view of the Word of God is profoundly experiential. I think you've realized as we've gone through these different word pictures that Calvin is at pains to make and to see the Word of God as relevant to whatever circumstance we are in. Whether we are in the darkness of our own sin and rebellion and depravity, the Word of God is as a sun and a light that reaches us, or whether we are in the struggle of the life of faith, the Word of God fits every need. It supplies everything that we need in God's gracious design. So he had a profoundly experiential view of the Word of God. And I wonder whether that is exactly what we need, both an exalted and an experiential view of the Word of God today. It seems to me that evangelicalism, the heirs of Calvin and of the other reformers, have lost this by and large. Though last night we heard some encouraging things about the resurgence of Calvinism, on the whole, in Protestantism today, there is such a low view of Scripture, and specifically the authority of Scripture, both theoretically as a doctrine, but also and especially practically. Even evangelicals who hold the doctrine of Scripture so high in terms of how it impacts their life, the consequences of their doctrine are so little. Many today view the Word of God in evangelicalism as basically fodder for inspiration that can help us feel good despite our circumstances. Sort of like this chicken soup for the soul that we hear so much of today. The Bible is treated as no more than that. That on the one hand, or it's seen sort of as maxims to help us succeed in this life, principles. If we live by them and run our business by them, we will succeed. Now, there are many of these things that we can find a place for, but first and foremost, the Word of God reveals God. It opens up God to us. It's in the extension of his authority under which we must reverently bow and which we should wholeheartedly desire. And if we are to be what the Reformers were, and to have power in pulpits, in our witness, and in our walk, it will only come as we recover this glorious scriptural and biblical view of the Word of God. Calvin, of course, in his circumstances, was everywhere reminded of human depravity, God's sovereignty. He lived like a pilgrim. He saw enemies on every side. He was aware of living on a knife's edge. And in those circumstances, the Word of God meant everything to him. This, I submit to you, this exalted, this experiential view of the Word of God is what we need today. But lastly, very briefly, Calvin also had an approach to the Word of God that was thoroughly expectant. For this, you just need to read the prayers at the end of his sermons. He comes to God's Word with the expectation that God will use it. God will bless it. God will bring it to bear on him and on the church, all those who hear them, to the uttermost parts of the earth, as we heard of yesterday. And so in conclusion, let me read one of his prayers that I think ties all these word pictures and all these thoughts together. This is Calvin. Grant, Almighty God, as thou daily and familiarly deignest to grant us the light of heavenly doctrine, that we may come to thy school with true humility and modesty. May our docility, our teachableness, be really apparent. May we receive with reverence whatever proceeds from thy lips, and may thy majesty be so conspicuous among us. May we taste of that goodness which thou dost manifest to us in thy word, and be enabled to rejoice in thee as our Father. May we never dread thy presence, but may we enjoy the sweet testimony of thy paternal grace and favor. May thy word be more precious to us than gold and worldly treasures. And meanwhile, may we feed upon its sweetness until we arrive at that full satiety which is laid up for us in heaven through Christ our Lord. Let us pray together. Glorious and exalted Lord God, how we thank thee for sacred scripture and for the authority with which it comes unto us. We thank thee also for thy servant John Calvin, whom thou didst use in such a mighty way. And we pray thee that as we have reviewed his doctrine of Holy Scripture, that we too would recapture and recover, to the extent that we have lost it, this same glorious view of the glory and the authority of the Word of God. Lord, we pray that our churches and throughout the whole world, men, women, and children, would come under the scepter of Jesus Christ through his word and through his Holy Spirit, that we would once again revere thy word as more than life itself, that we would desire it, and that we would be wholly dependent on thee for the understanding and for the life out of it. Lord, we confess our faults. We confess our departures. We confess our ignorance and our blindness, even after grace. But Lord, we confide in thee. We hope in thy word. We desire thy work in our souls. Come over, we pray, and bless us, and continue with us to the praise of the glory of thy great grace. We ask this all in Jesus' name alone. Amen.